Let us hear God's word. We read a few verses, first of all, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 1, the first four verses. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And then we turn over to Luke's other book, the book of Acts, again in the first chapter, and we read the opening verses of Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." God in his providence has placed us in a mission situation here in the heart of Belfast. We are to be a missionary congregation. Otherwise, there will not be a congregation in coming years. Of course, that's true in every location. But the needs and the opportunities as well are so much more evident in a location like our own. We need encouragement in the work to which God has called us. And we want, in the next few months in our morning services, to turn our attention to one of the most missionary books in the Scriptures, the book of Acts. We will be looking at the early chapters of the book. They're full of instruction for us even 2,000 years later as to how we are to undertake the work of the Gospel in our own situation. But as we come to think of the book of Acts, we want today, simply in a general way, to provide an introduction to Acts, so that we have an overview of what the book is about, some of the background. I think that's always helpful in studying a book of the Bible, that we know a little bit about who wrote it, when it was written, why it was written. Because that will help us to see how the various elements of the book fit together. This is not simply a random collection of narratives. It has a very specific purpose, which God was working out through the authorship of Luke. And so it will help our study if we have some background to the book, and we want to undertake that this morning. An introduction to Acts. And fundamental to everything else, I suppose, is the issue of authorship. Authorship. Well, we could answer the question, who wrote the book of Acts, by saying simply the Holy Spirit. Because we believe that this is a book of Scripture. It is a book that was written under the inspiration of the Spirit. In the language of 2 Timothy 3:16, it is God-breathed. But having said that, we want to look more particularly at the human author that God raised up to produce this book, because all the books of Scripture exhibit that same combination of the divine work of the Holy Spirit and yet also the work of the human author. In the case of the histories, especially doing their research, doing very careful spade work in the writing of their record. As we've read Acts 1, you'll see the author of the book actually doesn't give his name. But the opening of the book makes clear that we are dealing with the same author as the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke. That's why we read the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. Really, we're dealing with a two-part work, if you like, two volumes. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And the same man has penned both of them. And he refers back here in Acts chapter 1 to his former book. It's addressed again to a man called Theophilus. We know nothing really about him, but he would appear to have been someone interested in early Christianity. Perhaps a man who was a Christian, perhaps not. But Luke wrote both of these books particularly for him. And we need be in no doubt about the identity of the author. There of course, are always academic scholars who will indeed deny the authorship of Luke, who will attribute the book to just about anybody rather than Luke. But we needn't have any concerns that it is the work of Luke who wrote the Gospel as well. We go right back into the early church, back to AD 170. And there in a list of the books of the New Testament, we have the first reference to Luke as the author of the book of Acts. And indeed, from that time on, it's the unanimous testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ that the author of this book, as of the Gospel, is the man called Luke. Luke, who was the companion of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 4 and verse 14, Paul refers to our dear friend Luke, the doctor. And he was one who was sending greetings along with others at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Luke, the doctor. And there is some evidence. It's debated, but then these things always are debated. It's debated that there may well be particularly distinctive medical vocabulary in Luke's writing. And you certainly find an interest in the diseases that people were suffering from. You find an interest that there isn't in the other gospel writers, for example. And that may well reflect Luke's medical background. And as I mentioned before, in his gospel, perhaps significant that the woman with the issue of blood, in Luke's account, he doesn't mention she'd spent all her money on doctors and wasn't any better. But that may be a little professional sensitivity on Luke's part there. What do we know about Luke? Well, actually very little beyond a few references in the book of Acts. Early historians, back into the early centuries of the church, indicate that Luke came from Antioch in Syria. Now there was a centre of mission, Gentile mission, Syrian Antioch. It was from Syrian Antioch that Paul and Barnabas were sent out in their first missionary journey, according to Acts 13. And if Luke was a Gentile, as he most likely was, it's interesting that he would come from a city like that where the Christians broke out of the limits of Judaism and reaching the Jews in Antioch in Acts 11 after the persecution resulting from Stephen's martyrdom. The Christians were scattered hither and yonder. Some of them went to Antioch, and there they began preaching the good news to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. It's speculation, but it's interesting. Perhaps Luke was one of the converts from that early mission to the Gentiles in Antioch. He may very well have been. And then in God's providence, some years later, here's the same man writing the historical account of some of those events, including the mission during which he himself was converted. So look, the physician, the man probably from Antioch, the man converted in the early stages of outreach to Gentiles. If you're interested in dates, the book was probably written between AD 62, when Paul was released from prison in Rome, and AD 64, when the persecution against Christians instigated by Nero broke out. Probably in that persecution, Paul himself perished as a martyr. And we couldn't imagine Luke leaving out events like that if those had already taken place. So that gives us an outer limit before which the book must have been written. The authorship then is Luke. Luke the doctor, Luke who, as we'll see on occasion, accompanied Paul on his missionary labours. Secondly, I want to think about the sources of the book. Where did Luke get his information? On what was he drawing as he put together this record of the early Christian church? It becomes evident early on in the book that Luke was in an excellent position to gather a large amount of first-hand evidence. Luke was not merely depending on others. He himself was there on crucial occasions. A vital element in Luke's record are what have been termed the we passages. Not we in the Ulster sense of small, but we in the sense of I was there as well. And as you read through the book of Acts, just suddenly, if you're paying attention, you'll notice that it changes from they did this, this, and this to we did. And that tells us that at those points in the record, Luke had joined the missionaries and himself was an eyewitness. You'll find it in chapter 16 when Paul was in Philippi. Now, why Luke was in Philippi, we haven't the faintest idea. But there from verse 10 to verse 17, it's we. Luke was there. Or again in chapter 20, and running into chapter 21, when Paul's returning from his third journey, going back to Jerusalem. We. Again, Luke was there. And during the voyage to Rome, that tremendously eventful voyage that ended in the shipwreck from at the beginning of chapter 27 into chapter 28. We. So Luke was there on the boat. Luke saw how Paul reacted. Luke witnessed the sailors trying to get into the lifeboat and flee and leave everybody to drown. He was in the middle of it all. So on a number of important occasions, Luke was actually present and can provide eyewitness accounts of these events. He was a good historian because we see too that he had ample opportunity to talk to others who figured very largely in the history of the early church. And he was doing his historical research. We can imagine Luke sitting down with those who'd been involved in these events and just asking them, well, what did you see? What did Paul say? What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost, etc.? And he very probably met Peter. He had opportunity, we believe, to spend time with the mother of Jesus and others. And just imagine him sitting, talking, taking his notes, getting it all together, and finally putting it into the form of the book that we now have. So he'd be talking to people who were involved in those early days, and not only Paul, but maybe Barnabas and others. It seems very likely that while Paul was in prison for 2 years at Caesarea, remember Felix and Festus and Agrippa and the different trials, well, while Paul was there in Caesarea, it's very likely Luke was around as well. And what opportunities he would have had to go and visit people who were still alive, who remembered early events that would go into the Gospel, that would go into the book of Acts, to gather other eyewitness material from numerous sources. We don't know. It may be there were even written records of some of the sermons that were preached, notes that maybe people had taken. We're speculating. We can't be sure. Or it may simply be people remembered what they had heard. Because in that culture, using your memory was crucial to education. They weren't depending on writing things down and using calculators and all the rest of it. They memorized things. And so it is very likely that people had very good clear, precise recollections of events, of sermons that they had heard. Some of us might just not fare so well if we had to depend on what we remembered. But in those days, that was how people were trained and educated. And all of that would help Luke in getting together the material for his books. And of course, we come round again, really full circle, to remember it's not just the product of Luke's research and Luke's ability. This was all done under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. Luke was one of those men, as Peter refers to them, who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what he wrote was certainly his work. It's his vocabulary, his style, his research. But it is also the Word of God. God speaks in the book of Acts as he does in the rest of Scripture. And as always, there's that combination of the divine and the human. The divine that kept the human from error. The divine that made sure that what Luke wrote was precisely what God wanted to be written. To authorship and sources. Thirdly, reliability. This is very important when we're dealing with a history book, of course. And we know all too well how politicians and leaders and others today invest so much in public relations, in spin and presenting events in the way that they want, not necessarily in the way that they actually happened. And we know how the press can twist accounts of events. You might have been standing there and seen it yourself, and you'd hardly recognize a feature in the record that appears. And historians are not necessarily reliable. They have their biases. They have their weaknesses. And so we approach any piece of writing, journalistic, historical, I guess with a degree of suspicion, maybe more today than ever before. We almost come to record of events assuming that they're not terribly reliable. Well, if that was the case with the book of Acts, then we're in great difficulties, aren't we? If we couldn't be sure how much of it was actually historical or not. But it's very interesting that long investigation by professional historians of the ancient world has vindicated Luke as a very careful historian. Scholars have tested his writing. Some have come determined to prove he was unreliable, and they simply haven't been able to do it. The record of those, not necessarily Christian scholars at all, is that Luke has written a thoroughly reliable record. And of course, that's what we would expect if it was written under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. Well, we could not conceive of God the Holy Spirit inspiring something that was unreliable, even downright misleading. So Luke is a reliable historian. On many occasions, for example, he provides information about dates and events that can be checked from other secular sources. References to who was a governor in a particular place at a certain time, and that can be compared with the official records. And again, Luke is vindicated in his reliability and careful research. A good test is his reference to the titles that were used for various officials. You know, if you are reading something, say, written about Britain by an American, we'll pick on them because there aren't any here. But you know that when they refer to titles and so on, that they're not always just quite accurate because they don't quite understand. And yet when you read the book of Acts, Luke gets every title correct, especially official titles that would change every so often. For the period he's writing about, it is precisely recorded. So that Gallio in Corinth, Acts 18, before whom Paul was dragged by the Jews, Gallio is a proconsul. That was a specific title that he had. the governors of Judea, their titles change several times. But when Luke is writing about Festus and Felix, again, the title he uses is exactly the one for that particular period of time. Pontius Pilate had a different title, and in the Gospel, Luke uses that. So here is a man who paid attention to detail. And again, archaeological investigation sometimes has been able to, again, show how accurate Luke's record is. We can trust what Luke has written. And it's interesting, the comment of one classical historian who says, quote, "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd." We can rely on the record Luke has given us. He can be trusted for the material that we can check, and therefore we can trust him for the material that we can't check. The records of the speeches, of the sermons, etc. We can trust Luke's account of them. Of course, he gives us summaries of the sermons. If he gave us word for word every word that, say, Paul preached, we'd have to conclude that Paul preached for an average of about 5 minutes, which it doesn't appear that Paul did. He didn't have a man fall asleep in the window in Miletus in a 5 minute sermon. Well, not usually, in most sermons that short. And when you read Luke's accounts of the sermons, the vocabulary, the structure, the grammar, it's different from how Luke himself writes. He's recalling how Paul preached, how Peter preached. They sounded different. They used different vocabulary, different ways of preaching. And it's there in the record. Luke has recorded it faithfully for us. So the reliability of the record of the book of Acts is thoroughly reliable. We can open this book, we can read, and we know this is what happened, how it happened. This is what the various people said on those occasions. We need have no doubts in our minds that this is solid historical work. And again, we keep reminding ourselves necessarily, written under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. But why did Luke write his book? It brings us to think of the purpose of the book of Acts. Why did he write this book? Well, at one level, very obviously, it was to give a reliable record of what happened. But there is more going on in the book of Acts than simply producing almost a school textbook of the history of the early church. There are plenty of those, but they're not like the book of Acts. What was the purpose that Luke was fulfilling? Well, first of all, it was to convince. You see, this is not a dispassionate record of historical events like a textbook, where the author, by and large, isn't involved in what he's writing about, doesn't particularly care about it. Luke cares passionately about what he's writing. Here is a continuation of the gospel record. Here in the book of Acts, essentially, is a further proclamation of the good news of the gospel. It is as evangelistic as the gospel is, because it's the same message that's being proclaimed. Initially, it's for the benefit of this man, Theophilus. Perhaps he was a man interested in the gospel, wanted to know more about it. And Luke is providing what he needs in order to become a Christian. And that's why Luke selects very carefully his material. You see, this is not an exhaustive record. There are huge gaps in the history of the early church. There is nothing at all mentioned about what a number of the apostles did. You know, where did John go after Jerusalem? Where did some of the other apostles go? We don't know. There is nothing about them here. Luke is selecting very carefully. Large areas and periods are just passed over in silence. So many things we would like to know, but they're not here. Luke has selected his material with this goal in mind. It is to convince, it is to present a case for the gospel. And primarily Luke is showing us that nothing can stop the spread of Christ's gospel. There is an onward march in the record that he gives us. It is very definitely from Jerusalem to Rome. And whatever contributes to that account is included. Everything else is left to one side for others to write about. Nothing can prevent the spread of the gospel. And if you go right back to chapter 1 and verse 8 that we read earlier, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the world. There is the plan of the book of Acts. There is God's promise of the spread of the gospel, and what Luke is doing is showing how that was fulfilled. Jerusalem, Judea, the uttermost parts of the world. He summarizes many sermons, again with that evangelistic intent, so that people who would read about Peter's preaching and Paul's preaching were actually being exposed to the gospel themselves. And they were hearing the good news of salvation. So one of his goals was to convince. But another goal, I think, was to defend. The book of Acts has an apologetic purpose, a defensive purpose. Some of those who would read the book would be among the political authorities who encountered Christianity. Magistrates, governors who had to deal with Christians and who probably weren't all that sure what to do with them or what to think about this Christian movement. And it's important that Luke records a number of significant meetings of Christians with governors and rulers in various parts of the Roman Empire. And what Luke is doing is showing that the Roman authorities at this point were friendly towards Christianity. They didn't see it as a danger. You know, Gallio, when Paul was brought before him, dismissed the charges. He had no interest in persecuting the church. And indeed, some of the authorities were converted. Sergius Paulus, the governor in Cyprus, became a Christian. So Luke is saying, look, this movement isn't dangerous. It is not a threat to the Roman Empire. You do not need to be hostile towards it. It is in fact beneficial to the Roman Empire. He shows on a number of occasions that the Roman authorities couldn't find any fault with Jesus in the Gospels, any fault with the Apostles. And there was Governor Felix, Governor Festus, King Agrippa. They all listened to Paul. They put him on trial. No charge could stand up against him. So Luke is showing to suspicious authorities, and the Romans were paranoid, absolutely paranoid about subversion. On one occasion, a Roman governor banned a fire brigade because it was bringing people together, and you never knew what people would get up to when they got together. And here are these Christians meeting in homes and getting together, and you don't know what they're up to. And they're eating flesh and drinking blood in their sacrament. And Luke is saying, the Christian church is no threat to good order. It is not subversive. Your own governors on occasion have tried Christians and released them and not punished them in any way. At this point in history, Rome wasn't the enemy of the church. Later it would be. Men like Nero and Domitian and others like that. But at this point, the Roman authorities were friendly towards the church. And indeed, on a number of occasions, Luke shows how Christianity fulfills Old Testament Judaism. It's in continuity with the Old Testament Jewish faith. Now, why would the Romans care about that? Well, simply for this reason, Judaism was a protected religion. Jews were allowed to pursue their faith unhindered. And Luke really is saying, here is a continuation of Judaism. It should be afforded the same tolerance, the same protection that you give to the Jews, who are not a danger to anyone either. He was encouraging the authorities to deal fairly with Christians and to tolerate rather than persecute. So the purposes of the book, to convince readers of the truth of the gospel, to defend Christianity from unwelcome or hostile attention from the authorities. So what finally are the big themes of the book of Acts? We'll end with this. The themes of the book of Acts. Of course, there are all kinds of different themes that we could mention, but just four very briefly. First of all, salvation. Well, that's what you would expect in an evangelistic book, isn't it? That salvation would be crucial. Salvation that was prepared in eternity by God himself. And in their sermons, Peter and Paul and Stephen especially, show how the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was the culmination of centuries, of millennia, of prophetic promises that God would give a Saviour. And now in Christ, the promises are being fulfilled. A Saviour has come. And salvation is found in no one else. Isn't that what Peter says in chapter 4 and verse 12? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Salvation is at the heart of the book of Acts. Forgiveness is freely available to everyone who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter preached that at Pentecost. Paul and the others preached it everywhere they went. Salvation is available to all who trust in Christ. Salvation. Secondly, the Holy Spirit. Some have suggested the book should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because it is He who empowers and enables the church to carry on its evangelistic mission. Chapter 1 and verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There is the power for the church's witness. What transformed that group of trembling, fearful people in the upper room with the doors locked in case the Jews got at them? It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so that Peter could stand up fearlessly and proclaim Christ. And the same for the other apostles, the other preachers of the word. And nothing has changed. That's why this is so important, that it is the Spirit of God who empowers the church's witness. And in our witness and our mission, if the Spirit of God does not empower and bless, we're wasting our time. Nothing will be accomplished. We are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit. The apostles were. And we'll see that constantly in the book. We likewise must depend on the Spirit of God. Salvation. The Holy Spirit. Thirdly, mission. Maybe that's obvious, but it is worth mentioning. The book is tracing the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, the center of the empire, the most important city of that age. And so Luke concentrates on whatever contributes to the spread of the gospel to the city of Rome. The church bursts out of the limits, the ethnic limits of Judaism. And that was a huge jump for the church to move from evangelizing Jews only to primarily evangelizing the Gentiles. The gospel is to go to all nations. Make disciples of all nations, Jesus said in the Great Commission. And there's that thrust out to all the nations, but especially to the very heart of the empire. And one of the patterns that you see in Acts, in the mission of the church, is to go for the cities. Where are the places to which Paul went? Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, Rome, the cities. The cities were evangelized, and from them the gospel would spread out to the countryside. But early Christianity is first and foremost urban. And that's a pattern that we need to keep in mind, I think we still need to be following, to aim at the centers of population, at the cities. They are crucial in any culture. And where has God put us? In the middle of the city. We are right in the place where I believe Paul would say we ought to be. To evangelize and proclaim the gospel in the cultural center of this particular part of the world. Mission that is above all aiming at the key centers, the influential places. Mission is another great theme in the book of Acts. And finally, opposition. Opposition. At every stage, the advance of the gospel is opposed. There's persecution from outside, primarily by the Jews and those stirred up by the Jews. There is sin from within, Ananias and Sapphira. From outside and from inside, Satan is constantly opposing the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. There is a cost, in other words, to mission. It is not easy, it is not trouble-free, and it never will be. The cost for the missionary sometimes was very high. Think of Stephen, the first martyr, and others like him. And there is a warning that there will always be opposition to the work of the gospel. It will not be any different today. How Satan works may vary. But he hates to see the gospel preached. He hates to see people sitting in the lion's room Thursday by Thursday listening to the gospel. He hates it. He hates to see people coming in and listening to the word, and he's not going to sit back and do nothing about it. We can expect that he will oppose and try to frustrate the work. But, and this comes out so clearly in Acts, the spread of the gospel cannot be stopped. Acts fundamentally is the record of the ongoing triumph of Christ the King. And his purpose is fulfilled. And it cannot be stopped. And that is our confidence that God's purpose here cannot be stopped, whatever it is. And sometimes he makes us wonder what it is he's doing, but he's doing something. And he'll fulfill his purpose. And nothing Satan can do, nothing he can throw in the way, ultimately will stop it. We evangelize with confidence in King Jesus. He will reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. And his work will be done, and sinners will be saved, and his church will grow. The book of Acts is full of encouragement for a missionary congregation. And may God enable us to draw that encouragement for our own hearts as we do the work that the Lord has set before us.